in preparing to speak on this passage today, I don't know why, but I found myself thinking about Jehovah's Witnesses and wondering whether or not they have a blacklist of addresses that they try to avoid when they're doing door-to-door work. Because when I reflect on growing up, I think I saw less and less Jehovah's Witnesses call on our front door. And I can't help but think that my mum, who I'm glad isn't here today, so I can't embarrass her, must have been a factor in that decision that they wouldn't call on our door. Because here was a mature Christian lady who not only knew her Bible, but would greet any Jehovah's Witness with a big smile and with lots of enthusiasm. And she would not only try and answer all of their questions, but she would have questions of her own. And then, with even more enthusiasm, she would say, "Do you know what? One day I know I'm going to be in heaven because Jesus has died for me. He's paid the price for my sins. And I know one day he's going to come back and take me to be with him, or I will go to be with him. I am sure of that." That's an assurance that a Jehovah's Witness simply doesn't have. So I wonder whether or not certain members of Grace Fellowship are blacklisted as the Jehovah's Witnesses go round and do their, "Actually, no, I don't want to knock on that door." They really know their Bible. They're going to ask questions. I don't know that. I wouldn't be surprised if they did have a blacklist. When I come to Mark chapter 12 and I read of Jesus speaking in the temple, I am staggered that the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees have yet to blacklist Jesus and thought, "Actually, let's not ask him any more questions. He's got all the answers." I'm surprised they haven't given up, because every time, whichever gospel you read, when they came to Jesus to try and trap him, as we saw last time in verse 15 of chapter 12, or they try and embarrass him in front of the crowd, try and weaken his popularity, try and show their authority as they did at the end of chapter 11, verse 28. Well, they are the ones who continually depart with their tails between their legs. Their self-righteous pride left in tatters by the Son of God. The wind completely knocked out their sails. And we should make no mistake, Jesus' opponents here are some of the smartest, most intellectual human beings alive at that time. And they were aided, no doubt, by Satan to try and trip Jesus up, to try and prove there was a limit to his wisdom, to his knowledge. This day in the temple courts is like Prime Minister's question time, except intensified a thousandfold. They weren't just trying to get Jesus fired, they were trying to get him arrested. They weren't just trying to get Jesus arrested, they wanted him killed. And yet, every time there is this period of questioning, every time there is a debate, it is clear there is only one winner, and that is Jesus. And I know that because the crowd stayed around Jesus. And crowds follow winners, not losers. Look at the lack of Arsenal shirts today compared to 20 years ago. Sorry, Danny. Yet up until Jesus gave up his life for our sin, the crowds were always around Jesus, continually amazed by his authority in his teaching, his understanding of the things of God. And let's face it, most of us here enjoy seeing a smart aleck put in their place, whether or not it's at school or in the office. And if you follow Jesus around, you got to see lots of smart alecks put in their place. Yet Jesus himself took no enjoyment in correcting those that had things wrong. Jesus' own desire, his only desire, was to speak God's truth in love, in order to show them, to show us the way to the Father, his Father. And every time Jesus was confronted, his opponents had an opportunity, didn't they, to repent as they heard Jesus' wisdom, as they saw his authority. They had an opportunity there and then to say, "He is more than a man. Let me put my faith in him." I think here in verses 18 to 27 of Mark chapter 12 is perhaps one of Jesus' strongest rebukes in Scripture. And in it, I think we learn an essential for any Christian and for anyone desiring to be a Christian. And it is this. Sorry, Ollie. What do you want me to do, Ollie? Wave. Know the Scriptures and the power of God. You see, that was the error of the Sadducees. We read that in verse 24. Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God? And both the Scriptures and the power of God was a knowledge that was available to them. And it's also a knowledge that God, in His mercy and grace, affords to each of us today. Well, let me start with just a little background on this group of Sadducees. The Sadducees were an influential and powerful Jewish group, or sect even. And they dominated the proceedings really in the temple at Jesus' time. They followed the law of Moses and considered only the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, to be God's law. They accepted no other scripture than that which had been written by Moses. And as far as they were concerned, as Mark tells us in verse 18, there was no resurrection. There was no life after this one. Life was just about the here and now. And seen as Jesus talked more about the life after this one than any other subject, talking more about both the kingdom of God and the alternative that is hell, more than any other topic, they confront Jesus about the resurrection. So our main consideration this morning is to know the Scriptures and the power of God in order to understand the doctrine of the resurrection. And they choose to challenge Jesus by this most hypothetical question based on God's law. The law itself is found in Deuteronomy 25, where we read that following the death of a husband, where a widow is left without a son, this is what we read, a husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Here was a law that not only provided, avoided a family name being wiped out from the history of Israel, but it also provided a future for a widow. Culturally, back then, if you're a widow without a son, there wasn't much of a future. Well, here was God providing for his people with this law. And the Sadducees' story, I don't think it was likely a real account, that they bring to Jesus is this. A man and a woman, they get married, and before they have any children, the man dies. Thankfully, in the story, he has six other brothers, so all is not lost. And that wasn't uncommon at the time. The first of which marries his brother's widow, but then he dies. Still no children. The second marries, but then he dies. Still no children. And so forth and so forth. Well, we're now getting into the realms of the incredibly unlikely. Eventually, in this story, God seemingly has mercy on the remaining men in the family, and the woman also dies. Now, you can imagine the Sadducees being enormously pleased with themselves for thinking up this story. And what they believe is an impossible question to answer. Verse 23, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? God's word is clear. A woman should have one husband. A man should have one wife. So what on earth happens in this situation in the resurrection when a woman's been married to seven men? And as I said, I think we go on to read one of Jesus' most stinging rebukes. Verse 24, are you not in error? End of verse 27, you are badly mistaken. In verse 26, Jesus cuts to the chase and addresses the key issue. The resurrection. Is there more than the here and now? Is there a life after this one? And I think Jesus is so gracious here because he chooses to use only the scripture that they accepted. And through it, Jesus proves that the resurrection is evidenced across scripture. Jesus takes them back to Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 3. This is what we read in verse 26. He's quoting Exodus 3, verse 6. Here's what verse 26 of Mark's gospel says. How God said to him, that's God speaking to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What wonderful use of the knowledge of Scripture. See, God hasn't said to Moses, I was the God of those once alive, but I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. They are still alive. Verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And I fear that some of us, perhaps because we're familiar with this answer, we don't marvel at it as much as what we should do. Because I'm sure that no Jewish leader or rabbi had ever made such a clear or persuasive point about the resurrection in the 1500 years from the burning bush to when Jesus walked on this earth. Not I was. God said, I am. These Sadducees who claim to worship the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, well, they lived their lives like so many do today. It's all about the here and now. People could see that in their lives. They were notoriously wealthy. They had a high status in society. But when you pause, and when you think about really what they believed, surely they actually had a pretty low opinion of God. Because none of their patriarchs of their faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, received all that God promised them. This is what the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. He says this, all these people, and he's just been talking about Abraham extensively, he's just going to go on to talk about Isaac and Jacob, and he's saying all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. The Sadducees had houses. Abraham lived in a tent. The Sadducees had lived, likely in Israel, their whole lives. Jacob had spent years in a foreign land like Egypt. If you were to only look at the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Bible and read, and you see that God didn't fulfill all the promises that he made to them in their lifetimes, as the writer of the Hebrews says, and you believe all there is the here and now, surely you have to ask yourself a question. Is that God really worthy of worship? I'm not sure. Much rather, a God who wants his people to know that he fulfills every single one of his promises. And that is the God of the Bible. After the Israelites had taken possession of the promised land, this is what we read in Joshua 21, verse 45. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every single one was fulfilled. That is the God whom Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob placed their faith in. A God who does fulfill every single one of his promises. And if we don't see them in this lifetime, we will know them in the life that is to come. God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the resurrection brings fulfillment to all of God's promises. Sorry, I probably need to wave a bit. Pause for a moment and think of Abraham right now with the Lord Jesus up in heaven, perhaps looking down on Grace Fellowship this morning. Think of what an odd group of people. But what a mix of nationalities here. There are Gentiles here. And yet here we are worshiping the God that he worshiped, placing our faith in the God that he placed his faith in, that he has his faith in. Because of God's fulfillment of God's promise that one day, Abraham, every nation would be blessed through you, through a descendant, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Imagine what Abraham thinks as he looks down, if he looks down. And it's not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob enjoying being in paradise with the Lord Jesus. It's not just the apostles. It's not just the reformers. people have a habit nowadays of, well, God was a God back then, he's not today. No. No. God is the God of Richard Tanton. I am the God of Derek Bebbington. I am the God of Peter and Mercia Jones. I am the God of you. Add in the names of loved ones that you know that have placed their faith and trust, who are now in glory. And they too know far more about the fulfillment of God's promises today than what they ever did in their lives here on earth. We are so blessed today in having the entirety of God's word to read. To ask God to speak to us. Do you know the scriptures? And I'm not asking, can you recite passages of scripture off to me? Or you can, yeah, I know exactly where that character appears in the Bible. Yeah, that verse is here. No, I'm saying, do you really know the scriptures? When you open the Bible each and every day, however small or extensive a passage do you read, do you ask God, God, please, let me know just a little bit more about you today. A little bit more about your grace, of your love, of your righteousness, of your justice with all the corrupt world that I see around me, of your mercy. Help me to know just a little bit more today. Do you know the scriptures? Do you know the scriptures surrounding the resurrection? There are loads across the Bible. In Mark, we only have to go back, I think, to chapter 9. That transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ on the mountainside. His glorious appearance. You just get the impression, even though God's word is inspired by the Holy Spirit, human language can't do justice to what the disciples saw on the mountainside that day. And who was it who appeared with Jesus? Moses and Elijah? And incidentally, what is the subject of their conversation? Because Luke tells us that. It was all about God's promises being fulfilled in Jesus' departure. Jesus' death. Salvation that would come to mankind. That's what they were interested in talking about. God's promises being fulfilled. The resurrection is evidenced across Scripture. I could spend all our time, what's left of it, on this first point, but I want to move on. Secondly, we learn from Jesus' answer that the resurrection is beyond human experience. Verse 25. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Wow, that's a thought. They're all out at Sunday school, but I know my daughter would love to hear that. Dad, will we have wings? I don't know. We'll be like the angels. Notice that. Not necessarily angels. We'll be like the angels. Wow, but it's a thought, isn't it? It's interesting that through the ages, any thoughts of the afterlife that mankind has been able to imagine, think up, well, they're all very much a kind of earthly utopia. Have you noticed that? The Vikings thought of heaven as Valhalla. I didn't particularly enjoy quickly having a look. What is Valhalla? Do you know it's a place where warriors fight all day long? This was their idea of the afterlife. And at the end of each day, those that are wounded, those that are dead, would rise again, and they would have a feast all night, and then the next day we go out fighting again. That's Valhalla. Quite representative of the Vikings' life, I would have thought. Apart from the dead not rising again, sadly. Or what about the Native American? They love their hunting. Well, guess what heaven was to the Native American? Well, it was just a wonderful hunting ground. Contemporary cartoons depict heaven as people floating on clouds, but still being preoccupied with what's going on earth. Having the same concerns as what they had on earth. Films depict ghosts, still wanting to be involved in life here. All these ideas mistake heaven for simply a better earth. Whereas the Bible tells us life in heaven is of a completely different order altogether and vastly superior. The Sadducees talk about marriage. And their logic is, well, we have marriage here. So if there is a resurrection, we don't believe there is, but if there is, then what happens here must carry on. What happens with marriage in the resurrection? But they are badly mistaken. Jesus chooses to give them and in turn us some incredible insight. Just a little snippet here of life in the resurrection, life with God. They will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. It's a reminder, isn't it, of what Jesus gave up to come to earth. He knows what heaven is like. We don't, but he does. You can't take too much, your simple human minds, but here's a little snippet. I was thinking about these verses, and I don't think I've ever reflected on this. I was thinking, what a comfort and a blessing this truth about marriage has likely been to many Christians down through the years, and still is today. I'm not talking about those of us happily married or happily single. I'm talking about those who haven't experienced a good marriage here on earth, or those who desire to always get married, but for some reason never did. For those who today who would still love to be married, who long to seek companionship in this life, and for whatever reason, God seems to keep closing that door. And it still hurts when they're out with friends, family, when they come to church and lots of people seem to be married. What a comfort. They will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. There's no form to fill in when the Christian gets to heaven. Married, single, divorced. No. You just tick child of God or saved by grace. I do believe from what we read in the scriptures, and Nigel and I were reflecting on this not that long ago, but even if you look at the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, I think it's evidence that we will know one another when we're in heaven. Peter somehow is able to identify and tell Mark, or the disciples identify Elijah and Moses. But it is clear that the resurrection will be beyond human experience. So here's a little warning in today's passage. Unlike the Sadducees, let us avoid falling into the trap of human ideology, because it is all around us. All these mixed up views of other faiths as well about the life that is to come. Rather, know the scriptures. Open the Bible. Read passages like Revelation chapter 21, 22. Marvel at them about what heaven will be like. Reflect afresh on the transfiguration of something of the glory that the disciples saw. Take comfort knowing that Moses and Elijah are not recorded as appearing with walking sticks or Zimmer frames. And when we share our hope of heaven, well, I pray that it will be noticeably different to that of the uncertainty of unbelievers and the human ideology that is often the basis of their ideas. It will be a joy to all be together one day if we're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. It will be a joy. Some of us can't wait to be reunited with loved ones. But let me just say this. Don't miss the best part of being like an angel, because surely it is to be in the presence of God himself, to experience more of God, to be able to worship him. Worship Jesus, the Lamb of God. Jesus said this, "Now this is eternal life." Sorry, Oliver, thank you. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." If knowing more about the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father isn't central to our thoughts of the life that is to come, isn't what we talk about most, well, then surely we have to ask ourselves a question. Have we really met Jesus in this life? Last point. The resurrection points to Jesus. The resurrection points to Jesus. If you were in Rome and one of the original first century readers of this gospel, well, I doubt you would have been able to put it down. or whoever was reading it, you would have asked them not to stop. And perhaps fresh in your mind as you've been reading the gospel, or as it's been read to you, will be the predictions that Jesus made about his own death and resurrection. In chapter 8:31, chapter 9:31, chapter 10:33, We looked at them. They stand out in the middle of this gospel. One prediction after the other. Jesus says he will die, but that he will rise. And many Christians in Rome, well, they were in prison for believing and proclaiming this truth about Jesus. Well, I think it must have been a huge encouragement to have this gospel read, to be reminded that Jesus had predicted all of this. This was all part of God's plan. Nothing happened that was suddenly out of control. All part of God's plan. But then also to go on to read passages like this. They may have imminently faced death, and here is Jesus talking with such confidence, with so much knowledge about the resurrection. I think across the scriptures, with the exception of God sending his Son to this world, the clearest demonstration of God's power is surely over life itself. His creation of life, his ending of life, his power to restore, to resurrect life, his power to save life, to save us from our sins. God has blessed us with some wisdom in our practice of medicine. He's given us a better understanding of health, of even what is a balanced diet. I'm not doing very well at the moment on that. We're living longer. The average age, I was corrected by my wife on this, I thought it was 79, it is 81 in England or Great Britain. But here's a fact, we will all die. We will all die, and many are afraid of getting old, of eventually dying. It is hard, it is really hard for a Christian to receive a distressing result from a scan. It is really hard. But it is devastating for a believer who has no hope in the life after this one. Yet the opportunity for the Sadducees, the opportunities for those who have heard the gospel proclaimed down through the years, the opportunity for us today is to know the scriptures and through them to know something of the power of God. It is God who has the power to do the impossible. Even when it comes to life itself, that's what we see through the scriptures. It is God's power at work through Elijah when the widow's son is raised back to life in 1 Kings 17. It is God's power through Elisha when the Shunammite's son is brought back to life in 2 Kings 4. It is God's words about his power over life and death through the scriptures that we see time and time again. Hannah's prayer, 1 Samuel 2. Talks about God's power over life. This is what Hannah prayed. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and rises up. Isaiah 25, God will swallow up death forever. What a promise from Isaiah. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. So if Jesus really was God's son, well, we'd expect to see this same power, wouldn't we, over life itself? If Jesus really was God's son? So we go to the Gospels, and what do we read? Well, we read of Jesus entered a town in Nain, and he brought a widow's son back to life. You can read about that in Luke chapter 7. In Mark chapter 5, we looked at this. He went into Jairus' house. His daughter lay dead across the bed, brought her back to life. Matthew and Luke also tell us that. Perhaps most famously in John chapter 11, Jesus brought Lazarus back to life, who had been in the tomb for a number of days. Four, I think. The brother of Mary and Martha brought him back to life. Therefore, surely, when Jesus predicted this about his own life, I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Well, all the evidence of Jesus' life that we read about in the Gospels, that people had seen. Well, Jesus does have the same power as Almighty God. All the evidence supports that claim that Jesus made. And that takes us to his death. Because in order for sinful human beings like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like Moses and Elijah, every man or woman that's ever lived, in order for sinful human beings to enjoy new life, to be in paradise with God today or one day in the future, well, a price had to be paid to reconcile us. With all our sin, we are not fit for heaven. And God is just. A payment had to be made for our sin. And Jesus made that payment. He gave up his perfect life for our sin. He died on the cross, just as God had foretold. And just as God had foretold in Scripture, Psalm 16, that he would not let his Holy One see decay, in God's power, Jesus was raised to life again. And incredibly, when we believe in that resurrection, and when we ask Jesus to forgive us our sins, then we too can one day live again. Romans 8, verse 11 says this, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." Before Jesus brought Lazarus back to life, Jesus said this to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Well, let me ask us all this morning, do we believe this? Because if we do believe that, well, then surely our lives have to be different now to live in for the here and now. Rather, we live for the life that is to come. They have to be different. This is what Paul said. "I consider everything," and I'm sorry this is a little bit small, but I couldn't cut any of this. I had trouble getting it down to this slide. This is what Paul said. "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them as rubbish, garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Listen to these words. "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in death." And so somehow, even the great Apostle Paul, he doesn't know quite all how God's power works, but he believes in it, and somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. If you, like me, are struggling to live as Paul lived, well, let me encourage us all today to take time to know the Scriptures and through them to know more of the power of God. And through the Holy Spirit being at work in us, as we walk each day closer with the Lord Jesus Christ, to know more of the power of God at work through us. I think that will help us to think more like Paul. And if you're listening or if you're watching today and you're not sure whether or not Jesus really is the resurrection and the life, but you want to believe it, you want to find out more, you want that certain hope in the life after this one, well, let me encourage you to know the Scriptures. Read the Bible. You haven't got to do it on your own. Ask a Christian here to read it with you. Write down the questions that you have. Know the Scriptures. And I pray that soon, very soon, you will know and indeed experience the power of God in your own life. Amen. Let me just have a word of prayer, and then we will sing Blessed Redeemer, and then come to a special time around the Lord's table. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death and for his resurrection. Thank you for the new life that we can have in and through him. Thank you for your grace. And Lord, we pray that we wouldn't live for the here and now, but rather for the life that is to come. We pray for your help to do this. And Lord, we pray for forgiveness for the times, even this past week, where we have lived more for the here and now rather than the life that is to come. Please forgive us. Please have mercy upon us. And please help us to walk closer with you this week. And Lord, for any here, what an opportunity this day. None of us knows how many days we've got left on this earth. Only you know. But what an opportunity today to open the Bible, to know the scriptures, and to see your power at work. Oh Lord, please, may your power through your Spirit convict men and women, boys and girls of sin this day, that they may have a Savior and be added to your kingdom. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.